I came into contact with Wayne when one of the brother preachers told me. He said, "Hey, I met a preacher. He looks like you." And I said, "That's an awful thing to say about anybody. You shouldn't say that." But that was my first word about Wayne, and it wasn't too long after that we made contact. And I tell you, Brother Wayne and Brother Drew there, two of my favorite people to be around. Now, Drew, I've known him for about 20 years. And 11 years ago, my son moved down there, he and his wife. And there's now two grandchildren, so we go down and visit the grandchildren. And while we're visiting the grandchildren, we, you know, kind of visit with our son and Drew some too. No, but Drew has been, it's just been such a blessing as Bonnie and I got to know Drew and Melinda over the years. As, well, when we first would go down there to visit, Nathan and his wife just lived in a little apartment, so we would stay at Drew and Melinda's, and which meant we stayed up. It's a great time. And Brother Wayne, always such an encouragement to me. Every time we talk to one another on the phone, I feel better after the conversation than beforehand. So I'm glad of that. I preached in my first conference 34 years ago in the spring of 1984. There's a whole lot of preachers, many of whom you would know. And I was sitting there thinking, I was the youngest preacher there. I was 29. The youngest preacher in that conference. And then as Drew was getting near done, I thought, I'm the old guy at this one. I'm the oldest one here. And so time has passed. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12. While you're turning there, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 24, it speaks of the blood of sprinkling. That is, of course, speaking of the blood of Christ. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And then, even though I told Wayne that the text for this evening is in Exodus chapter 12, I want to read you a few verses from chapter 11, and you can follow along there if you want, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 11 in Exodus. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, we often talk about the gospel. We, the preachers that we regularly associate with, we make much of the fact that every time we preach, it's our intention to preach the gospel. But just what is the gospel? Well, there's a historical gospel. That is, you can preach it historically as a record of some events that took place in space and time. Beginning with, and we, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I now again tell you the gospel which I first delivered to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now that's something that actually happened within history, and Paul says that's the gospel. And then you can talk about the theological gospel. And generally speaking, us Gentiles, that's kind of the way we think. And we like our systematic theology. And so we talk about being, we believe sovereign grace, or we believe something like the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever it is. But we've got a theological system that describes the gospel. And nothing wrong with that. You can describe the gospel theologically. You can describe it as a legal or judicial gospel. That's how Paul cast it. Particularly in the book of Romans, he understood Roman law, he understood Roman culture, and therefore he cast the gospel in the terms of a courtroom. And therefore we get the ideas of justification and imputation and things like that. And you can talk about a personal gospel, because we can talk about salvation as it is applied to individuals, and how that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not only of a multitude that no man can number, but he's the Savior of each individual within that multitude. And you can speak of the gospel in terms of sovereign grace. In the book of Isaiah chapter 52, and Paul quotes this text of Scripture in Romans chapter 10 and says it's a reference to gospel preaching. But it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes glad tidings, who publishes peace, who says unto Israel, your God reigns. See? That's the gospel. Your God reigns. And you think about that. There is no good news if the one who says he's going to save you is not in charge. You know, when we were kids, we learned a lot of stories, fairy tales they called them, but a lot of them involved, you know, like your Prince Charming, Damsel in Distress, and that kind of thing, and they picture the princess up in a tower, you know, and then the prince would rush in and rescue her. Well, imagine such a scenario. And this heroic young man goes to rescue this fair young damsel being held up in the tower, and he runs up in there and he throws open the door and he says, damsel, or whatever her name is, I've come to rescue you. And she says, well, I appreciate the effort, but look behind you. And he turns around and there's several armed soldiers. Well, we appreciate the fact that such a person might have a desire to save, but he's not in control of the situation, is he? He's no good as a rescuer, because he can't deal with those that are intent on stopping his rescue. Well, our God is in charge. And that's why we can have confidence that when, like Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, well, that only means something because the Lord, our God, reigns. We can talk of the gospel in those terms. But no matter how we express the truth of the gospel, there is a unifying theme that must always be present, a concept found in every way of telling it out, and that is the concept of blood. Blood. The gospel is told, is written in blood. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God sets the stage for human history by creating the world and then creating two human beings to begin its habitation. And then in chapter 3, and we don't know how long Adam and Eve endured, but in the third chapter of the Bible, they rebel against God. And man fell, and we find the first promise of the gospel. And how was that promise of the gospel, which was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, how did God seal that promise? He killed animals, something that had never happened to that point. He slew animals, not just one animal. If you read it that way, it said the skins of animals. He killed them, shed their blood to make coverings for Adam and Eve. So the very first promise of the gospel is attended with the shedding of blood. Noah, he is told to bring two of every kind of animal on the ark except seven of all the clean ones. And why is that? Because the clean animals are the ones that are used for sacrifice. I mean, if you only took two of them and as soon as you got off the ark, you killed them, well, that'd be the end of that species, wouldn't it? So God had him take seven of those. Why? So that blood could be shed in the worship of God after the flood, and yet there still be sufficient animals left to repopulate the earth. So you have this wonderful picture of the gospel in the ark, and yet the only way the animal kingdom actually survives is by the shedding of blood. And you've got, of course, the story of Abraham as he's going up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac says, Father, I see you've got the tinder box with the fire in it, and I got this wood. He knew what was going on. He knew they were going up to worship God, and that there's no way to worship God without a sacrifice. And so he said, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. They said, that doesn't say anything about blood. Well, when you're offering something, blood's involved. You don't get from live animal to a sacrifice without shedding blood. And the law, when the law was put into effect, blood everywhere. Really? I mean, the blood, they killed animals and took their blood and put it on every bit of furnishing in the tabernacle to sanctify. They put it on the priests. Blood everywhere. And as the temple worship went on, it was a bloody religion. Really. The religion of God is a bloody religion. And John the Baptist, what was probably the most powerful thing he ever said? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They said the word blood's not in there. He called him a lamb because lambs are what they use for sacrifice. And that's how the sin was put away. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, believers are triumphant over the devil, that accuser of the brethren. How? By the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. We speak of the doctrines of salvation, doctrines like atonement, redemption, justification, and sanctification. But here's what we read in the scriptures. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We have redemption through his blood. We are justified by his blood. And Hebrews 13 verse 12 says that Jesus sanctified the people with his blood. Everywhere you turn in the gospel, there's the blood. Pretty important point. We speak of the gospel as the new covenant, and Jesus Christ said that the cup of the Lord's table, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. People, here a while about 20 years ago, there came a form of theology called New Covenant theology, and doctrinally speaking, I agree with as much of it as I know, but they start talking about covenants all the time. Okay, that's fine. But let's remember this. The new covenant is ratified, is put in place, is empowered by the blood of Jesus Christ. No blood, no covenant. It's not called the new covenant in his love or the new covenant, even in his righteousness, grace, and mercy. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The blood is of immense power. Scriptures say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you ever tried to cleanse yourself from your sin? In fact, have you ever even tried to stop making yourself even more foul? Just try to stop making yourself any dirtier than you already are. Have you ever had the power to put away a sin? For all of your religious efforts, for all your vows, for all your resolutions, for all your determinations, you've never been able to overcome one sin, have you? Oh, God may have given you some grace to restrain some of the outbursts of it, but you know it's all still there. And you know full well that for all your ceremonial observances, for all your religious diligence, not one of your sins was ever put away by that, was it? Why, for all of human history, men have been trying to put away sin. That's what religion's about. And yet it's never been done. In fact, even that religious form that God instituted on Mount Sinai with the sacrifice of all those animals and all the blood being shed there, it says the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes of a heifer spring, it can't do it. It never got it done. Not all of that blood of animals shed, even according to the command of God. Not one sin was ever put away by the shedding of that blood. Only the blood of Christ has the power, the effectiveness to actually cleanse us from sin. And the lack of blood puts an utter stop to the whole engine of salvation. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, I mean no insult to God in what I'm about to say, but not all of the attributes of God, joined together and energized by His infinite power, can save one sinner apart from the blood. Now I say, I mean no insult, and that's not an insult to God, as we'll see, because the blood testifies something of the glory of God. There's a reason that not even God in all of His power can save apart from the blood. And all of our fine theology, carefully engineered into a beautiful, systematic religion, is worthless without blood. We say we believe in free and sovereign grace, and I'm glad we do. I'm not trying to belittle that. Understand this. And you know, when I speak to people, you know, I've been here once before, and there's some debate over whether it was 11 or 12 years ago, but it's somewhere about in there. But I don't know your hearts, and so I'm going to talk to you in such a way that if you're lost, this might do you some good. But you say, and I hope it's true of you, that you believe in free and sovereign grace. But I want you to understand, your faith in free and sovereign grace will not cleanse you from sin. Not all that fine theology, as good as it is, will cleanse you from sin. And if you appear before the Lord in that day, and you say, well, Lord, did we not believe in free and sovereign grace? And did we not stand up for it in the day of evil when it was being attacked on every side? And did we not join ourselves with the church, relatively few in number, and suffer whatever comes as a consequence in that? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? No blood. A little over 2 years ago. I think it was in July, so it might have been exactly 2 years ago, for all I know. I bought a car, and it is the nicest car I've ever owned. I like it more than any other car I've ever owned. It's a 2014 Buick Regal, red, maroonish red, silver sporty. I really like that car, and it looked good when I got it. And I'm thinking, you know, when I bought it, somebody else had already owned it for 2 years and put 23,000 miles on it. So I figured, man, how beautiful this car must have been when it first came off the assembly line. But you know something? That car, right as it rolled off that assembly line, was no more useful than a rusted out derelict in the junkyard. It was just as useless till somebody put gas in it. And I don't care how fine your theology is, it's absolutely useless until there's blood in it. Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. But his saving intercession has the power to save only because he offered himself unto God once for all, without spot, by the shedding of his own blood. So we may safely say, where there is no blood, there is no gospel. When I was 7 years old, we moved from the Washington, D.C. area to Huntington, West Virginia, which is right there where Ohio, Kentucky, and West Virginia come together, right there on the Ohio River. It's where my dad was born and raised. And we joined a Baptist church. And as was my mother's nature, she loved children, and she wanted to teach them about Christ, so she got in the Sunday school department and began teaching kids. And now my mother, and I thank God for this, she didn't think there was anything in the Bible that you were supposed to hide from children about the truth. And so she told children, small children, about the crucifixion, about Jesus Christ being nailed to a tree, And his blood being shed. And they came up to my mother and they said, "You can't tell that kind of stuff to kids. You can't tell them about the blood. That'll scare them." And my mother, who was so very practical in the way she applied scripture, she simply said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. If we're going to tell these kids that they need to ask God for forgiveness, how can we do that if we don't tell them the basis upon which such forgiveness can be gained, which is the blood? Now, my mother didn't talk that way, but that was the meaning of what she said. And so, in short order, we were at another church. Because if she couldn't talk about the blood, she wasn't going to bother talking at all. So I was raised, really, I was raised on the blood. I've known about the blood pretty much since I've known about anything. Now here in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read two verses beginning in verse 12. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now imagine most all of you are familiar with the story here, the institution of Passover, how that the Jews had been in Egypt for 400 years. They came there as highly favored people, but there arose a Pharaoh that had no regard for Joseph, and therefore he treated the Jews horribly and brought them under a cruel bondage. But God had determined to deliver them. And through the hand of Moses, he brought a series of plagues upon Egypt. And each time Pharaoh would say, "Okay, Moses, you tell God to stop that. Stop this plague and I'll let the people go." And God would stop the plague. And then Pharaoh would harden his heart and say, "No, you can't go." So the Lord said to Moses, "I got one more." Now, it's not like the Lord tried one plague and that didn't work, so he came up with another one. He knew it was going to take 10. And so he said, "Okay, there's one more thing I'm going to do. And when I do this, he will let you go." And he said, "I'm going to go through the land of Egypt." And we read this earlier in chapter 11. He said, "I'm going to go through the land of Egypt, and I am going to kill the firstborn of every household, and in every barn, in every stall, in every flock out in the in the fields, wherever. Firstborn of everyone and everything in the land of Egypt is going to die." Now it's important to note that God did not passed judgment on the Egyptians. He passed judgment on all who were in Egypt. If he'd only passed judgment on the Egyptians, there'd have been no need for the blood, because the Israelites wouldn't have come under that judgment. But you see, God says, I will make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And why must he make a difference? Because there wasn't any difference. You might say, well, their ancestry was different. No, it wasn't. Their ancestry was Adam. They came from the same source as the Egyptians. They were the same kind of people. You know, we get the idea that the Jews were there in Egypt faithfully worshiping God. Well, then why did Joshua say to them, choose you this day whom you will follow? The God your fathers worshipped on the other side of the river, on the other side of the ocean there? There in Egypt? Oh, there were a few faithful. There's always been a remnant according to the election of grace. But for the most part, those Jews in Egypt were ungodly, idol-worshipping, just like the Egyptians. And of course, that was kind of proven, because when they got to the Jordan the first time, they didn't believe God. And so they all fell dead in the wilderness. So God is the one who made the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, even though all of them were in the land of Egypt and the judgment of God had been pronounced upon all of them. But one thing that God did for the Jews that he didn't do for the Egyptians. The judgment was on all alike, but he told the Jews something he didn't tell the Egyptians. He says, you get a lamb, you kill it. You take its blood and you put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, on the crossbar across the top. And then you get inside that house and you stay there. Because I'm coming through. I'm coming through. Now let us note two important facts. Number one, who was it that was put in danger by the judgment? It was the firstborn in the household, wasn't it? Who was it put the blood on the door? Not the firstborn. These constructions were the heads of the household. It was Dad. It was the father who was the one who was told, because the fathers in Jewish households acted as the priest of that household. And so they put the blood on. The point I want to make here is that the one who is saved by the blood is not the one who applies the blood. And we sing songs, and I've heard preachers say, apply the blood to the door of your heart. You can't, and you've never been told to. We'll find out what our relation to the blood is and how we're to view it and what we're to do about it. But the blood is not applied by the people who are saved by it. Now we have this scene, judgment pronounced, lambs slain, blood on the door, people inside the house, then a wondrous thing happens. God, the merciless avenger, sweeps through the whole land of Egypt. He visits every household in the land of Egypt, every barn, every stable, and in a moment, a wail, a heart-rending, gut-wrenching wail arises up in the land of Egypt. His household after household finds their firstborn son dead. But where the Jews are living, not so much as a dog barks. Now you know how dogs are, outdoor dogs. Anybody comes through their territory at night, they start barking. Well, God came through their territory and not a one of them barked. Not a one of them got spooked. Not a one of them warned of danger. I don't know if the Israelites were asleep. They might have been kind of fearful, but they may have just as well been asleep because they were safe. Now, why were they safe? What was, God said, everybody will see that I, the Lord, make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. What was that difference? It was the blood. That was the only thing different between, that was the only difference between Egyptians and Jews on that night. Because they were the same kind of people. They were sinners. They were, every one of them was as deserving of wrath as the other. The only difference between the house of wailing and the house of rejoicing was the blood. Behold the power of the blood, that when the merciless avenger sees it, he passes over. When God, and I call him here the merciless avenger, because apart from the blood, he's merciless. Don't ever get the idea that God is soft on sin. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And he came through Egypt that night. He passed through Egypt, but he passed over those households on which there was blood. And it was because of what the blood testified. The blood was saying something to that merciless avenger as it went through Egypt. And you know what it was saying? Here's his general message. Judgment has already come to this house. That's really what it was saying. That's what the blood says. Death has already passed on this house. The firstborn's already dead. No use coming in here. Here's the blood. Here's the testimony of it right there on the door. Now, we realize that the Passover is one of the most prominent pictures of Christ and him crucified. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So as we think of this scene, we're standing outside these Jewish houses. And there we see that blood. And God foreshadowed a crucifixion thousands of years before the first one was ever done. With that blood on the sides of the door. Remember, our Lord's hands were nailed. And they had the crown of thorns. There's blood from his head, from his hands. Got it right there on the door. Now, the Jews didn't understand that yet. That was later to be shown. But that God was given a foreshadowing of Christ and him crucified. So if we make this image of the Jewish households in Passover, what we're actually doing, or what we need to do, is see that what we are observing is our Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his soul unto death. He shedding his blood. And the life of the soul is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so that means giving his life. Okay, that blood on the night of Passover, that blood of a sheep, a lamb, had a testimony in its day. And the blood of Christ, as he hung upon that cross, it was a testimony. He said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And there is that body hanging there, dead. Not swooned. Dead. And there's blood. Roman crucifixion, horrible, horrible sight. What's that blood saying? What's its testimony? Well, first thing is, it testifies to us that God is not the softy of modern Christianity. He is not that grandfatherly sort who is just too enamored of his grandchildren ever to find fault with them. Or punish them or anything like that. Now my grandchildren, they're sweet to me. And around me, they get away with a lot more than their parents did when they were kids in the house. And any of you with grandkids, you know how that goes. Some reason or another, your grandchildren, they can't do anything wrong, you know. And you just let everything go. And people think God's like that. No, he's not. If you want to preach up a softy God, don't preach it in Egypt. If you want to preach up a softy God, don't preach it in Noah's day. He is not soft on sin. He is absolutely ruthless and merciless in the punishment of sin. And if you come before him in your sins, it won't matter what else you have, he will destroy you with everlasting wrath. That's what the blood testifies. You know, in our day when we're supposed to tolerate and accept and even approve of everything, and they even try to act like that's what God's doing. How can you be a Christian, find fault with this or that, you know? Well, maybe because God finds fault with it. You say, yes, but God's forgiving. He's just going to let it slide. Then what was Calvary about? Don't talk to our Lord Jesus Christ about a softy God. He dealt with God. I know he is God. And that can be confusing in our minds how to put that all together. But he died as a man, covered in sins charged to him. But worse than this, he was covered in sins before the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ at that time had no hope in the fact that the judge of all the earth would go easy on him. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane, because he knew what was coming. He knew God did not take sin lightly, nor deal with sinners, deal with the guilty mercifully. That's what the blood says. If God's not hard on sin, then he needs to apologize to his son for what he did to him. The blood tells us about God as the merciless avenger who will by no means clear the guilty. Here's another thing the blood tells us about God. He is unimaginably gracious. You say, wait a minute, you just said he's the merciless avenger. How can you now turn around and say the blood testifies that he's unimaginably gracious? Whose blood is that? Now, if it's our blood, then all we could say, merciless avenger. Because that's all that the shedding of our blood could ever testify about God's justice. That's why it is said that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Christ is the blood of God's Son. And while it is a demonstration of the severe wrath of God, it is also a commendation of his love, because what God required, God provided, and what God provided, God accepted. See, this is why we don't do that pattern, and I'm not trying to find great fault with this. I understand what people mean by it, but they say, well, we go out and preach the law until people, you know, become convicted of their sin, then we preach the grace of God. No, we preach the cross, because the cross gives both messages: the righteousness and merciless vengeance of God against sin, and the unimaginable grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so you get both messages at once. But the very same message that cuts your own legs out from under you and deprives you of any hope in yourself gives you infinite hope in Jesus Christ. It's the blood. The blood tells us something else about God. What great respect he has for his son. When he sees the blood of his son, he accepts that in payment of sin and puts his sword away. All the religion of the thousands of years of human history could never get God to put his sword away. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the avenger says, I am avenged, and puts his sword away. One of the reasons that I believe that doctrine that's unfortunately called limited atonement, but one reason I believe it is, God has more regard for his Son than to let one for whom his blood was shed perish. The blood tells us something about the people inside the houses that night and the blood of Christ tells us something about us. We are wicked. If they were righteous, God would have said, when I see your goodness, I will pass over you. Modern Christianity, which wants to present us as being fairly good people, maybe with some flaws. And I'd say, well, then what was that cross about? You measure the seriousness of a disease by the power of the medicine necessary to cure it. Look what it took to save us. We must have been in a mess. If it takes the slaughter, and I think that's a good word, because exactly what happened. God slaughtered his son. That's what it took to save us. Let's be done talking about how good we are. People like to, of course, dote on their little children. And I remember seeing a bumper sticker or a poster or something, you know, and it shows this little boy looking a little bit defiant. And he says, I must be good because God don't make no junk. I'm sorry. I love my grandchildren, but I know who their grandfather is, and I know what got passed on to them through me. And nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ can save their souls, because they're every bit as wicked as their parents and their grandparents, right on back to Adam. That's what the blood tells us. We're desperate sinners. Secondly, the blood tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of man is he that by the shedding of his blood, the blood of one man shed one time, that a multitude which no man can number of men and women are redeemed and washed clean and justified and shall be presented faultless before God's throne with joy? What kind of man must he be? I'm impressed that the Lord could do the miracles he did. Pretty impressive that he could call 4 days dead Lazarus out of the grave. That's nothing compared to what he did on Calvary. There never has been a work of such great power, such goodness, such everything glorious you can think of as the work of Jesus Christ, as he gave himself as a ransom for many. What manner of man is he? I guess we'll spend eternity finding out. I think one reason people don't have an appreciation for Christ and his glory is they have no appreciation for their own sinfulness and what it took to save them. So the blood has a testimony. God is righteous and just and will by no means clear the guilty. But he is unimaginably gracious by providing that which his justice required. It tells us something about ourselves. We are horribly, horribly wicked. And it tells us something about Christ. What a glorious person he is, that by the offering of himself once for all, he saved a multitude of people like you and me. And the exhortation then to us is to join with those in glory, who say, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and made us priests unto our God. It's the blood, brethren. Don't ever let the sophisticated world talk you out of the blood of Christ as though that's the remnants of some barbaric, pre-civilized religion. That's the religion of God. Well, the Lord add his blessing.